Please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me this morning to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. And our text this morning will be verses 13 through 23. Follow along there with me, beginning at verse 13. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he had heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in the city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Let us pray. Father God, we come before you so grateful. For we, Lord, have experienced many blessings. Chief among them, Lord, salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ. And yet, Lord, even as we acknowledge those blessings, we also know, Lord, that we have faced many trials. There are some of us here walking through trials still. As we see the incredible trial that Christ faced, even in his infancy, may we know and understand more fully, Lord, how you deliver us. Not always from difficulty, but certainly through it. As we come to this text, deepen our love and appreciation for all that our Savior has done and is doing, that He, Lord, that you may be magnified in us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. You know, I almost entitled this sermon, "A Massacre for Christmas." And that's not exactly the kind of Christmas message we're used to hearing, is it? In the Christmas season, we rightly focus on the wonder of the incarnation, on the beauty of all that took place surrounding the birth of Christ our Savior. Angels appearing in the sky to shepherds, shepherds seeking out the Christ child, magi coming from afar to worship this king, newborn king of the Jews. But we forget, brothers and sisters, that it was also an incredibly hard and horrific time for Christ in the life of Israel. And we can resonate that with that, can't we? Because we know that the holiday season can also be a very difficult time for many of us, a dark and challenging time. You know, I grew up in a broken home. I grew up in a home where my parents had divorced when I was very young. And the holiday season was always a great time of anxiety and angst because my father in many ways still mistreated my mother through me. And thinking about whose house I would be at and, and whose turn was it for this and for that, and always feeling like the rope and the tug of war between the two of them. In many ways made the joy of Christmas disappear for me. It was more a time of angst and conflict. If we widen the scope, brothers and sisters, we understand that Christmas time can be very challenging for so many. There are some of you here that are feeling the loss of a loved one for the first Christmas season you have ever known. There are others of you here that are facing other incredible challenges. At a time of year when there's so much giving going on, you find yourself in a place where it's difficult for you to even have the finances to provide for your own. There are additional pressures on marriages, additional pressures in parenting. Singles are once again asking themselves, how many Christmas seasons am I due to face alone? Those who wish and pray for God to bless them with children, and yet they find themselves barren, look around at the joy of other families and wonder, how long, O Lord? Are people struggling in their faith, even finding themselves in a place where they're doubting God, they're asking questions that they don't seem to be able to find answers to, struggling, wrestling with God? Brothers and sisters, I would have you know this. None of what you are walking through, neither your heartache, nor your loss, nor your struggle, nor your wrestling, none of that is a surprise to God. All of it bears testimony to the fact that we live in a broken world. We live in a world that is in deep need of salvation. And the good news that we will see through our sermon this morning is that Christ came into this broken world, hated, despised, rejected from the beginning of his life on earth. And yet he has come to give us a future and a hope, to remind us that he is a God who brings hope in the midst of despair, to remind us again that he is a Savior who has overcome. So let's walk through this text this morning as we first consider the escape of God's Son to Egypt. The escape of God's Son to Egypt. We look there at verse 13, and the reference to those who are departing is, of course, the Magi. Now, when they had departed, led in a dream by God to go home a different way, to not go back to Herod and tell him where they had found the Christ child, they departed, and behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and spoke to him. The language of the verse here implies that God immediately spoke to Joseph, perhaps that very same evening that the Magi departed. Joseph laid down that very night to sleep, and the angel of the Lord once again appeared to him in a dream to give him instructions. God's instructions were, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. God was intervening here with sovereign action to preserve the life of his incarnate son and his earthly parents. And God gave him very specific directions. He gave very specific directions to Joseph. He was to go to Egypt. He was to remain there. And the reason why is because Herod was coming to kill the Christ child. Again, we've already talked about how Herod was renowned for his cruelty. This is a man who had put his own children to death. And therefore, Joseph didn't need further explanation or convincing. He was well aware of what kind of man Herod was. And so what did Joseph do? Verse 14, he arose immediately and departed Bethlehem under the cover of night to take Jesus and Mary to Egypt. Under threat of their lives, they went into exile. The distance from Bethlehem to the border of Egypt was about 75 miles, and it would have taken them about another 100 miles or so to get to a place of safety in Egypt. Now, the Bible doesn't give us any information beyond this fact, but scholars speculate that the family very likely found safe haven in the city of Alexandria. It was a center of learning and multiculturalism in the 3rd century BC. That is where a group of Jewish scholars produced the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. And we know from Philo, the Jewish philosopher and historian, we know from him that there was already a significant population of Jews, several hundred thousand Jews in that city at this time. And so it would have been a great place of opportunity for Joseph and his family that was quite far from the reach of evil King Herod. And the gifts that the Magi had just delivered to them in their worship of Christ would have more than adequately financed their traveling needs and their living arrangements. What we see here, brothers and sisters, is that from his infancy, Christ posed a threat to the rulers of this world, at least in their eyes. And we want to remember here that Herod heard from the Jewish religious leaders. He understood very well that the Magi had come seeking the Messiah. He had instructed the religious leaders to search the scriptures to tell him as to where this child would be born, in Bethlehem of Judea. So Herod knew that this was the promised Messiah, and yet still he wanted him dead. Joseph and Mary were forced to take their precious child and flee the country. The incarnate Lord of the universe had to go on the run to escape this madman. You know, brothers and sisters, in our own day, we bemoan how biblical Christianity has become the object of our culture's scorn and derision. But it really should not surprise us. In fact, if we familiarize ourselves more with history, it should more surprise us that there have been seasons where biblical Christianity has been favored by the world. It is conceivable that in our lifetimes, some of us, because of our faith in Christ, might have to flee under threat of our lives. I think of what just happened in everything that just took place in Afghanistan. Because it was under American leadership there, there were a number of missionaries that were operating in the nation of Afghanistan. There were a number of Afghanis who had come to faith in Jesus Christ. There were seedling churches present in that country. And yet, here in our own day and time, we have just seen how quickly the people of God can come under persecution, threat of death, and even be put to death by hostile regimes when we pulled out of that nation so quickly. In the face of such things, we need to know and understand this. God's absolute rule and sovereignty extends even over the wicked. God's absolute rule and sovereignty extends even over the wicked. There is nothing that takes place that is beyond the power or reach of our God. And in the midst of the suffering that takes place, even under the sovereign hand of our God, we as his people are to look to Christ. Christ has suffered so that we may be more than conquerors. We are more than conquerors even when we are led as sheep to the slaughter. That is Paul's exultation, even there in Romans chapter 8. God's people will never lack his presence, his power, and his peace. If our possessions or if even our lives are lost, we have far better waiting for us in the presence of our Father. How do we know this? Because we have a Savior who's experienced it more than any of us have. We have a Savior who was hated from the time of his arrival on this earth. We have a Savior that even had to flee in his infancy to an entire other nation to escape an evil dictator. Christ knows. Christ understands because Christ has gone before us. Your struggle is not lost to him. He is very aware of exactly what struggles and challenges you face. And he has promised that he will never leave you nor forsake you, as you are his. In Hebrews, the pastor in Hebrews says, In Hebrews 10, but recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. Verse 34, for you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. In Christ, we have abiding possessions that this world can't touch. And so in Christ, brothers and sisters, we know our comfort. In Christ, we have our confidence in the face of trial. In Christ, we know peace in the midst of our struggles and losses. Now, one final thing before we leave this point. The interesting thing here is that by following God's warning and fleeing to Egypt, Joseph and Mary were fulfilling one of God's prophetic purposes for his son. Says there at the end of this final verse of this part of the passage, out of Egypt I called my son. This is a quote from Hosea 11:1, and in the context of that passage, the son that God is referring to in Hosea is Israel. God is there recounting how he had delivered his people from bondage under Pharaoh through his servant Moses. Hosea was not knowingly predicting that the Messiah would also one day be brought up from Egypt, but Matthew quotes this verse to show us that just as God brought his son Israel out of Egypt, so God also would bring his son Jesus out of Egypt. This is a prime example of biblical typology. You see, Israel was a type of Christ. Jesus is the true Israel. God had delivered his people Israel from their physical bondage in Egypt to establish them as his chosen people and his light to the nations. God was foreshadowing things, though, through his relationship with Israel. God would likewise deliver his son, Jesus, from Egypt and establish him as his chosen vessel for redemption in Israel and a light of salvation to all the nations. What Israel foreshadowed, Christ fulfills. Just as Israel went into exile under threat of their life during time of famine, and they were brought out as a mighty nation under the might of their God, so God would as well bring Jesus out in his might and accomplish his most awesome work of redemption. That is our hope, brothers and sisters. That takes me to the second point, the wrath of King Herod upon Bethlehem. The wrath of King Herod upon Bethlehem. In verse 16, we have Herod's response to this turn of events. Remember that he directed the Magi to Bethlehem with a specific understanding that they were to return and provide him with the exact location of the child. He believed he had been successful in his scheme, and so he took no other measures to make sure that the Magi would follow through and return to him. But God's intervention with a dream had thwarted his plan. Bethlehem was only 5 or 6 miles from Jerusalem, so Herod likely expected to see the Magi return within a day or two. When they did not, he felt like he had been tricked. And the actual word there in the Greek means that he had been mocked and made sport of. Well, Herod was not a man to be trifled with, and so he became furious. That means that he was exceedingly incensed and seething with anger. And what's interesting is this word is also in the passive voice, which means that Herod had truly lost control of his passions. In his extreme anger, he took a most desperate and ruthless course of action. He sent his soldiers to Bethlehem and its surrounding homes, and he had all the male children under 2 years of age slaughtered. Remember that in his conversation with the Magi, he had asked them specifically about when the star appeared. And so he had a rough idea of how old the child was. As we talked about last week, Jesus was probably somewhere between 3 months and 18 months old. So just to be safe, he had his soldiers kill every single boy under the age of 2. Now Bethlehem had been swollen with people when the census was taken, but months later, its population would have been back to normal. Scholars estimate that Bethlehem could have been as small as about 300 or as large as about 1,000. We don't know for sure, But when it says that he slaughtered all the male children in Bethlehem and the surrounding regions, given what we know about population at that time, it was probably at least about 25 or 30 baby boys, if not more. Now, in one sense, that doesn't sound like a very large number to us. But in another sense, we understand that not even one of those is acceptable. We can scarcely imagine the horror of fathers and mothers as soldiers burst into their homes, grabbed their infants from them, discerned whether or not it was a boy or a girl, and if it was a boy, to watch them stab and slash their precious son. It is very likely that many adults also died in this massacre, protecting their infants. Herod's heartless act, brothers and sisters, was another verification that Christ had come. His brutal actions fulfilled another prophecy from Jeremiah 31:15. There in Jeremiah 31:15, quoted here in Matthew 2, it says, "A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more." Rachel was, of course, Jacob's most beloved wife. She was therefore figuratively referred to as the mother of all Israel. And in the context of Jeremiah 31, she is referred to as the one weeping over her children because of the multitudes of Israelites who were killed by the Babylonians. And many other thousands were carried away into exile. In fact, Ramah was the ancient town right near Bethlehem where the Jewish captives were assembled for their deportation to Babylon. So just as Rachel's weeping for her children represented the sorrow of the Jewish mothers in the time of Jeremiah, it also typified and prefigured the mothers of Bethlehem weeping over the massacre of their baby boys under Herod. The cause of this weeping, indeed the cause of all human sorrow, is sin, plain and simple. The Jews of Jeremiah's day were conquered and carried into captivity because of their exceeding sinfulness and their rampant idolatry. And the Jews of Herod's day were not that different. Though outwardly they claimed adherence to the Jewish law, their hearts were far from God. Remember that the Magi had come into Jerusalem, effectively announcing the arrival of the Jewish Messiah. And yet, from what Matthew tells us, it seems that not another single religious leader or even another single Jewish citizen left Jerusalem seeking the Christ child. Not one. Just as there was no room in Bethlehem for Joseph and Mary to stay the night, there was evidently no room in Israel for God's deliverer. The evil heart of Herod reflected the indifference of God's own people, and innocence was slaughtered. Sin, brothers and sisters, always breeds suffering. Herod reflects the spirit of our own age. So many are right there with Herod saying, "There will be no king but me, and I will go to any length to keep it that way. Don't tell me what some ancient book, what some ancient religion, what some ancient savior had to say. That means nothing to me. I will have my freedom. I will be master of my own life, my own destiny, at any cost." That is the heart of sinful man. So in our selfish quest for power and pleasure and human achievement, and in our refusal to bend the knee to God, we breed suffering, wars, violence, deceit, and death. James 1 reminds us, beginning of verse 14, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." What we are to remember is that our God is an awesome God, and He is a good God. And you know, the amazing thing about this passage is it's here quoting Jeremiah 31 about the loud weeping in Ramah over the death of so many. And yet what we also know is in Jeremiah 31, the promise of the new covenant. all of that weeping, all of that sin, all of that destruction will yield and give way to God's promise of redemption, right? That's what Jeremiah 31 tells us. God has a way of working through disaster to bring blessing. He has a way of working through death to bring life. And that's exactly what he was doing with Jesus. The only remedy for the kind of evil we see in Herod is a complete change of heart wrought in us by the work of Christ, our deliverer. That is our hope. And that is exactly what is promised in the new covenant. Jeremiah 31, 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. Brothers and sisters, there is our hope. Out of suffering, out of the massacre, out of the destruction, out of the trials of life, we are given hope through this new covenant, through the author of the new covenant, through Christ our King. This is what Jesus had come to accomplish, our deliverance from sin. It is He that gives us a new heart. It is He that makes us new creatures. It is by His work that we are justified, that we are sanctified, and that we are eventually even glorified, taken completely out of the presence of sin. And that's what makes our hope so glorious, right? We know that even though we face loss now, even though we face cancer, even though we face wrecked marriages and difficult days of parenting, even though we face trials in this life, the day will come when He will wipe every tear from our eye. The day will come when we will be removed even from the presence of sin. We won't have to battle with our lust and our anger and our pride and our materialism anymore. We won't have to feel the pangs of this creation that has been subjected to corruption anymore. We will be in the presence of the Lord God Almighty and the purity of all that He gives us and is securing for us at His right hand. And then we will look back and we will see that in comparison, these things that we have faced here are but light and momentary troubles compared to the surpassing glory of what He gives us in Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, do you understand what Christ has given us? Then savor it and savor Him. And this day, if you have not believed in Jesus Christ, then this day turn to Him. Believe in Him. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. This very day, turn from your sin, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and know this glorious hope that comes to you only through God's Son. That takes us to the final part of our text where we see the family established. The family established. Verse 19, but when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. So the family stayed in Egypt until the death of Herod. Historians place his death a little later in 4 BC. So the family could have been there, down there any time, 6 months to a year. And at that time, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, Return home. That those who had sought the life of Christ had died. Now, what does it mean, those in the plural? It's probably a reference to both Herod and the ruthless leaders who carried out his order. Joseph was once again faithful to immediately obey the word of God. He brought the family back to Israel. His intention was to return to Bethlehem. But then he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea. Herod had 3 more sons besides the 3 that he had already murdered. And after Herod's death, his son Archelaus came to rule over the southern half of the kingdom, which was known as Judea. Another son, Herod Antipas, came to rule over the northern region in Galilee. We'll hear more about him later. Antipas could be cruel, but he was more weak-willed. Archelaus, however, was as brutal a man as his father. And so Joseph had good reason to be afraid of him. At this point, God confirmed his fears by once again warning him through a dream. And so Joseph took his family back to Galilee to a city called Nazareth. This was a city about 55 miles north of Jerusalem. And from Luke's gospel, we know that Nazareth was Mary and Joseph's original home. Nazareth did not have a good reputation, and the people there might have still looked down on Joseph and Mary because of their perceived sexual sin. But this was also part of God's sovereign plan for Jesus, his son, to grow up in Nazareth. Look at verse 23, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Now, this is what's interesting. There is no specific prophecy anywhere in the Old Testament that the Messiah would be raised in Nazareth. But how Matthew phrases this tells us that he's not citing a specific prophecy. Most of the time, Matthew cites a specific prophet. But notice he says prophets. He's speaking in the plural here, meaning that this was a general teaching of the prophets. Nazareth was a despised town known for being rough and crude. Thus, the term Nazarene was a term of derision and scorn. And so what Matthew means is that Jesus would be raised in a place that would fulfill numerous prophecies about the Messiah being scorned and despised. Remember Psalm 22, verse 6, a messianic psalm? But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. Isaiah 53, 3, he was despised and rejected by men. Even later in the Gospels, in John 1, 45 and 46, when Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We found the one whom Moses and the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Jesus would be raised in Nazareth because that would be part of him being despised by men. So the family was established there according to God's design and as a fulfillment of prophecy. And it was here that Jesus would grow to manhood, and from here that he would eventually depart to begin his public ministry. Brothers and sisters, as we think about this story, and again, even this series in conclusion, I repeat what I said in my introduction. How Jesus was received in the world shows us exactly why he needed to come into the world. Think about that. How Jesus was received into the world, into suffering, under a threat of death, pursued by wicked kings bent on maintaining power. Those are all the reasons why we needed him to come. From the time he was born, he was disregarded or hated. But the beauty of our Savior is that he did not hate in return. How did Jesus respond to the hatred of even his own people? He died for us. He laid down his life for us. He didn't respond to hate with wrath. He responded to mankind's hate by showing us his Father's perfect mercy and love. And so if ever you are in this place where the holidays are a dark time for you, where all you can find yourself dwelling on is your loss, where all you can find yourself dwelling on is your difficulty, where all you can find yourself dwelling on is your trials, then understand that Jesus knows you are not alone. As it says in Hebrews 4:15, you do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with you. Indeed, you have a high priest, you have a king, you have a prophet, you have a Savior that knows the very heartache that you carry every moment, that understands your deepest struggles and pains, that feels with you your deepest losses. He was tempted in every way as you are being tempted. Yet he is without sin. He went to the cross and paid the price so that we could be forgiven, so that we could have a future and a hope, so that we could understand the sovereign hand of God that carries us into our trials, not to drown us, but to cleanse us. Everything takes place by God's sovereign purpose. That's why three different times here, this happened to Jesus and it was a fulfillment of prophecy. This happened to Jesus and it was a fulfillment of prophecy. This happened to Jesus and it was a fulfillment of prophecy. Everything takes place by God's sovereign purpose. It was true for his son, and brothers and sisters, it's true for you. And knowing that, you're to know hope. Knowing that, you're to understand more fully and more deeply his love for you. I know sometimes you wonder, am I forsaken? Has God forgotten me? Where are my answers that I need so deeply in this time of struggle? Or simply, sometimes we just say, Lord, will you ever just bring me relief? And his answers, yes. Yes, I am with you. Yes, you are not forsaken. Yes, you are my beloved. Just as I have loved my son, I love you. And yes, I have a future and a hope for you that I am preparing even now. Look to Christ, brothers and sisters. He prepares all of it for you. Romans 5, 8 through 11, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Not more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received a reconciliation. Look to, trust in, rest in, draw near to Christ, your King. Let us pray. Father God, you are so faithful to us. Even when we are faithless, you remain faithful, for you cannot deny yourself. This is our delight to know you in this way, O God. Thank you for showing us this in Christ, for helping us to understand the blessings of this Christmas season in a whole new light. This world is not a joyful place. This creation groans in pains because it has been subjected to corruption. But joy to the world, Christ has come. He who was despised and forsaken has become the Savior. He who was rejected and scorned now sits at your right hand interceding for all who trust in him. And every moment of our future lies at his right hand forevermore. May we rest in you. May we rejoice in you, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.